They say that you shouldn't talk about money in church, but the scriptures for today are all about wealth and poverty. So, here we are, talking about relationships, justice and mercy, and the line between rich and poor. If there's one thing that most people can agree on is which side of that line they prefer to be on. After all, not only is that just common sense for most of us, but we're a culture practically built on the notion of building wealth, fueled by the pursuit of riches. But the scripture isn't so sure that we have it right, or at least that it's just that simple. So today we have a parable from Jesus, a warning from the prophet Amos, a psalm of praise for God's concern for the suffering, and an instruction from a New Testament epistle, these all about wealth and poverty. These aren't unique, of course. You could open the Bible to just about any page and find a word from God about wealth and poverty. Most of them, like these, tend to shake things up. Jesus tells a shocking parable. The parable begins with a cartoonish picture of obscene wealth and a shocking picture of abject poverty in close proximity one to another. In life, a rich man, Jesus tells, wore silk pajamas, ate cheesecake for breakfast, and lived in a house surrounded by an elaborate gate to keep the riffraff at a distance. Among the riffraff was a very poor man who laid at his gate, begged for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, and whose only health care plan were the stray dogs who licked his sores. As all do eventually, no matter their station in life, both men, the rich and the poor, die. Upon his death, the poor man, Lazarus, is carried by angels to Abraham's side, a picture of heavenly comfort. The rich man, however, finds himself in Hades, in torment, in anguish, in a flame of eternal suffering. The one who suffered in this life is now comforted. The one who lived in comfort in this life now suffers. They've changed places. The rich man sees the poor man and calls out to Abraham to send him to dip his finger in the water and let a drop of it cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But even this is impossible. A great chasm has been fixed between the two of them that cannot be crossed. The uncrossable chasm shocks the listener. In Greek, chasma, a wide, deep gulf, a grand, awful canyon. This is the only time in the Bible when this word is used, but it's one of the most memorable, harrowing words among all the words and warnings of Scripture. A chasm that cannot be crossed, a fixed fate. The one who suffered in this life is comforted in the next. The one who lived in ease in this life is in agony in the next. The eternal chasm is supposed to shock the listener, and it does. But the story hangs on whether the earthly chasm in the story shocks us just as much. The chasm was already there between them. It's only a matter of who is on which side of it. It's too late for the rich man by now, but he asked that Abraham would send a word to his brothers still alive to warn them. Warn them, he begs. But warn them about what, we might ask. Our other scripture readings this morning point toward an answer. But it's not an answer that many want to hear. While we're shocked by the chasm of eternal torment in the afterlife, our other text this morning, like much of the Old and New Testament, express God's grave concern about the chasms here in the present life we live. that exist here on earth in this life, especially the wide yawing gap between rich and poor, haves and have-nots, the canyons between those living in mansions on Easy Street and those lying in the gutter. No matter what economic theory governs a society, some people will have more wealth than others. This, in and of itself, is not evil, but wealth is both a blessing and a spiritually tricky thing, because wealth rarely is built through pure virtue. And in an industrial age, anything we consume, almost everything we consume, from our food to our clothes, is part of a complex web of largely problematic production and consumption processes. We're all complicit. And therefore, we must be mindful and repentant and willing to change the ways our lives benefit by abuse of the earth's resources and our brothers and sisters, and toward those underpaid for their labor to bring to us what we consume. Everything is soaking with compromise somewhere. Violence, greed, lust, selfishness. We're all complicit, whether we're aware of it or not. That's the world we live in, and it's almost impossible to opt out of it. But what's especially and egregiously evil is building a fortune directly by increasing the misery of others by what you produce, sell, or offer to others. The prophet Amos severely warns those who not only are rich, but also are deaf to the cry of the poor and even profit from the misery of the poor. This is a cruel form of economic and social injustice, to build personal wealth directly in proportion to the suffering inflicted on other people. There's a special kind of woe for those who willfully and intentionally profit by causing the suffering of others. Now, it's dangerous always to throw stones at the way people are trying to put dinner on the plate. We're all complicit in countless ways in a fallen economy and society. And yet, the prophetic warnings like the one this morning from Amos still ring out. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Woe to those who eat lambs from the flock, calves from the stall, who drink wine from bowls, anoint themselves with fine oils, and are not grieved over the ruin of the people. To be grieved over the ruin of the people is to be shaken from complacency and driven to change not only your life, but the lives of those around you who are suffering. Here we begin to see how God has called us to lives intertwined with our neighbors in divine love. In God's community, there's no just looking out for number one. We look out for numbers 1 through 100, through 1,000, through 1 billion, through 7 billion. We're bound together. 1 Timothy paints a New Testament picture of such a life, such a Christian life. In 1 Timothy, life, Christian life, is not just about having right ideas about God, but about living generously with one another. Says, we brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But you, person of God, shun all of this. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. And as for those who in this present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Here we see a suspicion about the spiritual dangers of riches, but there's also a calling placed on those with means. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of the life that really is life. To take hold of the life that really is life. The life that really is life. To let those words penetrate our beings. And that's what the rich man completely missed. What he had missed was that life is not made up by the quantity or the quality of the food or the lavishness of his table or his clothes or his house. Life that really is life is measured in love of neighbor. And that is called church. The epistle, speaking deeply about what it means to live in community with brothers and sisters, sets out a sacred vision ignored by the complacent people in Amos and the rich man in the parable, a vision of open-handed, embracing, hospitable, compassionate, joy-filled, life-giving life. Live that life, and you're living your best life. Live that life, and you're living God's life, which is an ever-flowing fountain of loving, life-giving creation. Now, you may not be rich, or anything like rich, so maybe this has nothing to do with you. Most people I know aren't anything approaching rich. Rich people live somewhere else. Most people I know, they're just trying to put some food on the table to pay the monthly bills and try to save something for their kids to go to college someday. And retirement, whatever that is, would be nice too. But even for you, remember that life that really is life isn't up there at the top of the ladder. It's how you live with those below you a few rungs. And still, even more profoundly, even more importantly, and even more at the heart of what it means to live life in Christ with one another, we remember at the table of our Lord, there are no rungs. There is no ladder. There are no gradients of people. There is no gate. And no one has to beg for just a few crumbs from the plate of someone else. In Christ, we are all invited to the feast, not from the crumbs, but to feast at the table where there's plenty for all and where we learn to give and receive with joy and gratitude. Most people I know may not consider themselves rich and may not really know anyone who's truly poor. So in that way, perhaps they're off the hook. But then again, that's just exactly what the rich man thought about himself in the parable. Perhaps he didn't do anything decidedly wicked. He was just blind. He was just deaf. He just didn't see what was right at his own gate. Living for himself, cut off from God and from his neighbor, isolated, insulated, and alone. He didn't hear the cries of someone right in front of him. He didn't want to see. He didn't want to hear. But God sees and wants us to see. God hears and wants us to hear. And God has good news for the poor in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is also good news for the rich and for everyone in between. God wants our lives not to be marked by the insulating distance we manufacture between us and others, but by our shared lives with our brothers and sisters. We worship a God of limitless abundance. Thousands can be fed by a single loaf when it is shared and broken and distributed. And countless can live by the death of one man whose body is broken, who was crucified for us. In the reign of God, the divisions that empower all our lives are broken down at the invitation to the table of abundant and inexhaustible grace. What we receive here is but the beginning of how all can live in the fullness of life in this life and the next. A shared meal, a shared calling, a shared earth, a shared life of blessing and invitation for all God's children in the name of Jesus Christ. In His name, let us pray and prepare to come, all of us, to receive with nothing but our hands open to be fed from the table of grace. Let us pray.